Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The word in this passage that will help the church understand what we must collectively and individually do to reach lost sinners for Christ is the word outsiders in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In Greek, the word outside is a tiny three-letter word, exo, a word that stands with special importance in this scripture because it signifies a basic truth for a believer. There's an inside and an outside. Once a person comes to faith in Christ, that's true. Once sinners in Colossae had been reconciled in Christ's body of flesh by his death, the body of Christ had come into existence there. There was a church. And believers were on the inside. Once inside, every relationship underwent transformation. The relationship of believers to Christ, their relationship to the church, their relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, workers and employees. All that was in chapter 3. And now the relationship of this believing body called the church, collective and individual, to the outside world of lost sinners. Believers do not hope that what will happen first to outsiders is a change of mind or a change of politics or an improvement of morality. Outsiders need conversion, the change in their status from child of wrath to child of God by faith in Christ. For conversion, they need the gospel. And as more people respond in faith to the gospel, the kingdom of God grows. Children, can you tell that there are some kids at school who don't know God? Some kids who you are pretty sure are being controlled by their sinful desires and not by Christ? And you who are adults, have you been concerned for the spiritual welfare of your hell-bound neighbors and even your family? Believers feel compassion towards outsiders who are headed for a lost eternity. And God also feels compassion and desires all men to be saved. But salvation or conversion is a work of God. Therefore, Paul says that talking to God in prayer is the first step in building the kingdom. And then, after the saints have talked to God, they should be talking to the people on the outside. This morning, we will look at how Paul exhorts the church to pray for ministers of the gospel and for the kinds of speech that will bring the gospel effectively. In other words, narrowing it down from everyone in the church, there is first a command to pray for those who bring the gospel in their official capacity, the minister. So, talking to God in prayer, that's the first step in building the kingdom. And again, verses 2 and 3, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. I direct you first to those words in verse 3, pray also for us. Paul means himself, an apostle, and he means those who are laboring with him in ministry. Timothy and Silvanus are with him, and he says that in the opening of this letter. After the 12 apostles, we know there are no more apostles because an apostle is someone who had to see the Lord. But the ministry of the Lord's word never came to an end because the apostles appointed elders in every church, and the elders appointed still others by the laying on of hands, which is ordination. And Paul says, pray for us. And when he says that, he is saying, he's praying about this enduring principle that the Christian's prayers are to be for ministers and for open doors. Now, friends, I think it might be a bit of a relief to you to hear that there are some men who are called specially to gospel ministry. Not everyone is called to be a preacher. Even among elders, though all are competent to teach, not everyone is called to full-time ministry. And that's a good distinction to keep in mind, that becoming a Christian doesn't automatically turn a person into a preacher. Public speaking is scary. God must gift a man and then also call him to preach. For the rest of the saints, God intends them to be the beneficiaries of the preaching ministry, but also to help that ministry with their prayers. God intends every single Christian, yes, to do his or her sure share of speaking to outsiders. And Paul does get to that down in verses 5 and 6, where he says, to everyone, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. But notice a God-ordained distinction in the church. Preaching isn't every believer's task, it's the task of the minister. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul puts some more emphasis on this, and he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister. To me, he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. And he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. Among those gifts were the shepherds and teachers. And where he says, for the work of the ministry, he refers to the individuals whom God calls and gifts for the ministry of the word, not to every Christian. This benefit from ministers of the word goes to the whole church, which is being equipped and built up. If properly called and ordained, a minister, if he is properly called and ordained, and if he's faithful in his duties and kind to all, he's going to be a gift to his congregation and even to outsiders. So now you're thinking about reaching the lost for Christ. And when it comes to the salvation of the lost, if not everyone is a minister, then what is God's will for those who are not ministers? And that's in verse 3. At the same time, he says, pray also for us. Pray for the minister. Sometimes you know that's your regular pastor. Now I'm going to open this out to the most general and say sometimes the person you pray for is an elder leading a Bible study. By extension, it's someone who's teaching a women's study or a children's Sabbath school. It's also praying for the pastors of other churches and pastors in other denominations. It's praying for the missionaries and for evangelists. Wherever God's people become aware that the word of God is going out, they should pray for those who bring that word. That's the broadest application of the principle. But now I want to draw it back to its narrow focus and say, pray for ministers. The pastor's primary reason for existence is to preach the gospel so that the lost will be converted and the saints will be edified. So the man you're praying for has to unpack and expound the scriptures to bring about understanding. The pastor never acts in his own place or interests. He is the messenger for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to teach and to persuade both the unbelieving outsider and the believing Christian what God has done and what God is able to do. The pastor learns from Scripture and is able to declare on offer the gracious promises of God, truths like these, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that in Christ Jesus God was reconciling the world to himself, that by faith in Christ sinners will be reconciled to God, their sins pardoned, and will possess the right to eternal life. The pastor has to preach repentance, calling on and commanding people in Christ's name to repent and turn back to obeying the law of God. To be effective, a pastor has to be godly and spirit-filled. While his skills in his study and preaching are difficult to obtain and master, godliness is even harder. To have a pastor who is not godly is to have a wolf. And every pastor is but a man, with certain weaknesses, sinful temptations, and ungodly proclivities that Christ must subdue in him, if he's to be any help to you in your Christian life. So pastors say, the pastors say, pray also for us. When your pastors are counseling individual members who have doubts and serious conflicts, pray also for us. When we are acting as physicians under Christ's care to mend up broken hearts and to redirect them in truth and holiness, pray also for us. When there is error or heresy, when we pastors have to stand as the representatives of truth, making an apologetic for the right way against error, to lead others and to engage actively with the enemies of truth, beloved, pray also for us. When we pastors are discouraged, finding in our flock hearts unwilling to yield to love and truth, people of God, pray also for us. Pastors must be strong to support the others in wisdom and holiness and endurance and courage. They have to lead the way in these things. One true pastor in 1600 Scotland was Covenanter Alexander Paden, who was one of 400 pastors ejected from their pulpits. But he led the way in courage, beginning a ministry in the fields, preaching to groups of people, wearing a mask made out of animal skins and fabric to disguise him from traitors and enemies, baptizing, holding communion, hunted by enemies, sleeping on the ground, working his way from farm to farm, always moving to keep away from the king's forces and preaching under threat of death. How strong he had to be in order to be a support to God's people. When pastors must be strong on behalf of the flock of God. Pray also for us. As you continue in prayer and are watchful in it with thanksgiving, would you please pray that Christ would provide his church with true pastors? This is the kind of prayer that we should pray when we know of open pulpits that are vacant here in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But it's also a prayer that honors God when we pray it for other Reformed churches, or even for churches that are not in our denomination, and even for churches that have strayed far into error, because the diligent labor of true pastors may bring those churches back and save the lives of the sheep. It's the work of Satan to set up wolves in sheep's clothing and to designate them as pastors of Christ's flock. If you've ever watched wolves hunt caribou, they run with the herds, and they wait to identify the weak, the slow, and then they isolate that one and pounce. Elephants are not usually vulnerable to lions, but if one elephant can be cut out from the herd and isolated, a pride of lions can bring it down. A false pastor is a wolf. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3 about men who would creep in and capture weak women who have not the confidence and assurance to deal with their sins. In Acts 30, he warned the elders at Ephesus to shepherd the flock, to care for the church of God, lest fierce wolves come in among them and arise from among them, teaching twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. Friends, pray for true pastors, lest wolves take their place. And you know how wolves treat God's flock. Not only is it God's will that we pray for the minister, but for the purpose for which God called the minister. And to this, Paul says, pray for an open door for the word. Verse 3, again, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. He is enjoining us to pray for a door that the gospel may go in. Who opens that door? Who opens that door? Everywhere the apostles and the preachers of the early church went in their missionary travels, they credited God with the increase of converts. And so it's not surprising that Paul in chapter 1 of this letter says, "We always thank God when we pray for you," because of how the Colossians received the gospel, the word of truth, for how they heard it, understood it, and put faith in Christ. The thanks is to God. In Acts 13, the scriptures say, "As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed," again, giving all the glory to God for their faith. When a sinner's heart is open to receive the word, and he believes, it is the saving grace of God that's at work in him. Therefore, the church is to pray, not first that people will do something, but that God, the divine doorkeeper, will open a door for the word to go in. There are unbelievers even in the church, whether because of family association or fond memories from older times, some are present in worship just because. They don't know yet the Lord. Before worship begins, when you have come in and taken your seat, will you please pray for the rest of the congregation, for those who might be among us still facing a lost eternity? Will you pray for an open door for the word for them? Will you remember the children here and the temptations they will face towards unbelief as they grow older? And will you pray for God to open a door for them to hear the word and believe? Will you make it your prayer also while we are worshiping and also during the week in your private prayers, in your houses, that many more would be given ears to hear? Isn't that the purpose of a door? To allow someone in? In this case, the open door allows Christ himself in. He enters by his word. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful how we hear. Let us pray to have ears dug and open, to know God and his holiness, to know ourselves and our sinfulness, to know the wonders of Christ's atonement and the glory of seeing him face to face in the world to come. Let us pray to understand that faith and repentance is the only way in which a sinner will see the Lord. When you think of nations that are closed to the gospel, such as communist countries, where Christians are meeting in secret and their pastors are few and hunted, remember to pray for God to open a door there too. We should pray for our local communities. Paul says in verse 3 that to pray that God may open a door to us. To us, he says, to us, that God would open a door to us. How easily he might have prayed that his prison doors would be sprung open where he was in Rome. That happened to him at Philippi. But even bound as he was by the unrighteous civil authority, which would have gladly set him free if he would just stop preaching this message about Christ, he feels constrained. He does, and Timothy and Silvanus, to preach on, to preach to the soldiers who were with him, to as many as would come to him to hear him, to governors, and eventually to the emperor Nero himself. Those were his local opportunities. There will always be a few people who are closed to a particular minister. Sometimes just knowing that a person is a minister can turn people away from his message unless the divine doorkeeper opens their hearts to be receptive. The minister of the gospel today seems so much less important than the apostle Paul. Yet God has raised us up and gifted us in our appointed places and times to do his work. Who are we to bring such an important word? Who are we in Quinter that God would honor our weak efforts by saving those who believe? And yet God uses imperfect messengers. So let us pray, Church of God, that God would open to us a door, even to us, a door for the word. The apostle now turns to help us know what sorts of things we are to pray for. If we know the kingdom is built first by prayer, that ministers and open doors are needful, then what do we wish people to know? What content must go through the door? I already mentioned Christ himself, the Word, meaning the Bible and the Gospel, terms, of course, that overlap. But Paul puts some flesh on this for us. He says, pray for the declaration of the mystery of Christ. There in verse 3, pray also for us to declare the mystery of Christ. Sometimes Paul's sentences can sound like Bible jargon, but I assure you there is a very definite meaning in these words, the mystery of Christ. Mystery does not mean that there's an enigma about him, some esoteric knowledge that forever leaves Christ inaccessible to the common man. He doesn't mean that. Mystery has something to do with this. It's something that no one could know unless God revealed it. But once God revealed it, it's there. And to a point, it's knowable. Here are the conditions. One is that mystery is knowledge revealed both in nature and in the Bible. General revelation and special revelation. Some part, the lesser part, is accessible just by studying the world God made to the end that we admire God. Another condition is that mystery is knowledge that can't go beyond the limits of Scripture. We can only say so much as God has given it to holy men to write down, and beyond that we cannot say. In other words, the mystery of Christ is about things knowable but not exhaustively known. We don't know everything God knows. So if you're looking for a definition, a summary, the mystery of Christ is knowledge that brings people to a profound admiration for God. It's knowledge that brings people to a profound admiration for God. For many people in our region of Western Kansas, Christ is a mystery. I mean, most people identify as Christian, yet Christ is hardly known. Sadly, the Christian faith has been reduced down to just being a good person. But of Christ and of his saving work, too many are still in darkness. They need the mystery of Christ. Now, concerning this mystery, Paul says two things. One thing he says is that in talking to people about it, he desires prayer that God would help him preach it clearly. Verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Ought to, which you see there, means it is necessary. So Paul not only has to tell what his preaching is to the government officials who are going to judge it, but he also has to tell them why he cannot do otherwise than to preach. It's necessary. It isn't an option for him to just shut up and live a tent maker's life now that he knows the mystery of Christ. The other thing he says is that it's on account of this that he is bound in prison. Why would anyone put a man in prison for preaching the mystery of Christ? You know, I could stand on the street and preach and no one would listen or care. And yet some ministers are in prison right now. What is this mystery of Christ that for the world is worth locking a man up for? Well, for one thing, it is speaking to people convincingly about sin. When Stephen preached Christ before the council, he told them that though they had received the law delivered by angels, they didn't keep it. That was in Acts 7. Conviction of sin makes people angry, yet it's necessary because it points out Jesus Christ as the righteous one, as God's answer for our sin and our need of righteousness, and for another. The preaching of Christ utterly deprives man of merit in getting God's favor. That's what irked people in the ancient world, and it's what irks people today, that there is no one good, not even one, and thus there are no good people. No one's able to get to heaven by themselves, and that runs against what we want to believe about ourselves. As sinners go about their lives, their consciences either accuse them or excuse them. And as they go about that process of excusing themselves, that process allows some to validate their unrighteous deeds that they have done, to convince themselves that they were right after all, even while they did what was clearly wrong. Furthermore, this mystery declares that a final judgment is coming in which God is going to pour out his wrath on all unrighteousness, And everyone not in Christ is going to be indicted before that tribunal. And that's offensive and makes people angry. And when Christianity really takes hold, it transfers power away from the ungodly, as happened when the sellers of the silver idols in Ephesus nearly went out of business because of the preaching of the word, and the people were burning their books of magic in the streets. Those who profited by that cult of Artemis were upset that they had no business. Christ changes allegiances. And that's why the apostle was in prison. But Christ has to be preached clearly. This whole thing that man is not right with God. He stands in need of grace for his sin. He needs reconciliation. And from there, the preaching of the mystery begins to unpack the fact that this world was not made to be fallen, nor were people meant to be miserable or to die. The broken way things are now can't go on forever. The earth is the Lord's. The conspiracy of earth's princes against God's anointed is coming to an end. The nations are Christ's heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. And this is not a last-ditch effort on God's part, but the purpose of God from before creation. It's the mystery of God's eternal counsel. Believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. God's eternal purpose puts God's wisdom and knowledge, that wisdom and knowledge that we can never tap fully, on display. And we don't gather, therefore, Christians to worship based on our own wisdom and knowledge, but on God's. And Romans 11 helps us out with this. It gives us a perspective where Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Sorry, it is the knowledge of God. "How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" God's eternal counsel is to bring glory to him forever. In that eternal counsel, Christ became surety for his people to save his elect. He chose to be the sponsor of their salvation, their guarantor. And so he who was equal with God became man, taking on human flesh. That's a mystery, isn't it? The incarnation was God raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Jesus, the man, Jesus is Christ, God's anointed. He is himself God the Lord. And the mystery is that we must confess Jesus with our mouths and call upon him for salvation to be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10. These mysteries must be preached. The mystery also that must be preached is that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that is why he calls all people to behold his mercy in Christ and to repent, turning back from sin to God by the pardon and righteousness afforded in Jesus the God-man, so that they will not die. The mystery is to be declared that it's God's will that all people repent and be saved. Brothers, the mystery of Christ must be preached clearly. It must be opened out so God's wisdom is plain, while not robbing it of its profundity. It must always draw admiration to God himself. Preaching must show how God is God, that there is none like him who declares the end from the beginning. There is no God who can say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose," except the true God. And therein, too, is the mystery of Christ to be preached, so his people will admire him for eternity. In his high priestly prayer, the Lord prayed about that day, saying, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." As you think about those on the outside, don't forget that the first step in the conversion of the lost is insiders talking to God in prayer. When God purposes to do a very great work, he moves his people to pray. Will you pray? Pray that ministers will speak these mysteries, speak them clearly as they ought to speak, and that God will open a door for his word. Let's pray.